What we've just read from the Bible, thank you, Simon, for reading for us, it is all about change. But it's also all about identity. When identity changes, the behaviour and the lifestyle must also change. I want to give you an illustration. Take a butterfly, for example. It starts off as a caterpillar, a pretty ugly thing, crawling around on the ground underneath all the greenery. You don't see them very often. But when it becomes a butterfly, it stops doing any of those things. It comes out into the sunshine. It displays the kind of beauty of its new wings. And, of course, it flies. And if we're Christian believers, we have been similarly transformed. We are what the Bible says or calls a new creation. And in previous weeks, we've been reading about these things that God has done for those of us who would say that we are believers in the Lord Jesus, how he has changed us, how he's given us new life, new hope, new everything. He's planted the Spirit within us. Chapter 1, verse 13, just by way of an example, put it like this. It says, when you believe, you were marked in him, that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. We are different people now if we have believed, if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. We have a new identity. We look the same on the outside, but the inward transformation is, well, you could compare them chalk with cheese. It should be that different. We were kind of like a single caterpillar, but now we're part of not just one butterfly. We are part of a group of butterflies. I haven't got a clue what a group of butterflies is called. Should we call it a flock? Or does somebody actually know what a group of butterflies is called? Individually, we are transformed, but collectively too, we are transformed. So often we've seen the phrase, the body of Christ, as we've read through this letter to the Ephesians. We are one. We are the body of Christ. Now, we saw last week in this letter from the Apostle Paul to this church in Ephesus, written about 2,000 years ago, that the whole letter kind of splits in two pretty much. Chapters 1 to 3 that we've been traveling through, they kind of answer the question, what, I suppose? What has Jesus done? What has changed? What has God done for us? And then as we get into chapter 4, as we began to see last week, chapters 4 to 6, the second half of this letter, they answer the question, kind of, so what? So given all of these things that have happened, so what? What difference should it make? What effect should it have on the way that we live our lives? And I don't know if you noticed this, but in the first three chapters, that's quite a lot of verses, a page and a 2.5 pages in the church Bibles here, there was just one single instruction. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, remember what you used to be. Remember that you used to be separated from God, but now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Just that one instruction in the first three chapters. Well, I don't know if you counted, but in these verses that Simon read to us, there were 27 instructions. 27 of God's commands packed into these few verses. Now, we always say, and we're absolutely firm on this, that Christian faith is not just a list of kind of do's and don'ts. Because that's the way that the world out there kind of sees Christian faith, is do this, don't do that, and then you'll be okay, and God might let you in at the end. But it's not like that at all. It's a relationship with God. It's a friendship with our Savior, the Lord Jesus. But when we read a passage like this, it can very much feel like it is just a list of do's and don'ts. So, yeah, must do this, must tick this box, must stop doing some of these other things that are clearly wrong. And it doesn't tell you what the consequences will be, apart from one particular passage that we'll come to in a moment. But there's a danger if we treat the Bible like this, treat God's commands like this, that we just become religious. We become self-righteous if we have any even marginal success at keeping some of these things. And then we start looking down, of course, on people that perhaps aren't, in our eyes, quite so successful at keeping God's commands. And that's not what God wants for us. It's not what God wants for us. In fact, finding out what God wants is very much part of this passage. It says so. Verse 10, chapter 5, let me put it there. Find out what pleases the Lord is what it says there in verse 10 of chapter 5. Find out what pleases the Lord. And then similarly, verse 17 of chapter 5, it says, understand what the Lord's will is. Understand what God wants for your life. Now, I have to say, thinking through this, I was kind of thinking, for a butterfly, it just seems a lot more straightforward. I mean, butterflies don't exactly kind of look at their wings, do they, and kind of think, well, what am I supposed to do with these? That they instinctively know what they're supposed to do. And they know that they're not supposed to carry on crawling around in the undergrowth. They know that they're meant to spread their wings and start flying. Somehow they instinctively know that. But us humans, we're not quite so bright, are we? We need to be taught these things. And we need the encouragement of one another in these things. And we need the help of God's Spirit to do these things. We've been created to be like God. We read that here in chapter 4, verse 24. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That is who we are. And chapter 5, verse 1 says, follow God's example. Do what God does. Do what Jesus did. Chapter 5, verse 8, we should live as children of the light because, and this is a fact it says there, we are now the light of the Lord. We are that light and we're meant to do and live as children of that light. And that makes sense. We are to be what we are. Take, for example, a baker. He changes career, becomes a candlestick maker. You know, he's not going to carry on baking loaves. He's not going to carry on baking cakes. He's going to start making candlesticks. That's what he is now. So we're taught here in chapter 4, verse 22, we must put off our old self and be made new in the attitude of your minds and put on the new self. Put off the old self and put on the new self. Now, the description of the old self, by the way, is not too complimentary. Read those verses, 17 to 19, chapter 4. Again, and if you're not a Christian, you might well feel a bit insulted by what this has got to say about you. It's saying that if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, your thinking is futile, your understanding is darkened, you're separated from God. It says you're ignorant, you're hard-hearted, insensitive, impure, and greedy. Now, please don't shoot the messenger here. This is God's word. I'm just reading it. But we need to remember that these verses, they weren't written to condemn unbelievers. That is not the purpose of the author here. They're here to remind followers of Jesus what we used to be like. And it's very much similar to what we saw at the beginning of chapter 2, two or three weeks ago. Christians are not in a position to look down upon anybody else. It is by grace we've been saved, remember. Nothing, there is nothing in our salvation that we can boast about. We are not any better than anybody else. Perhaps in our hearts we begin to realize we're actually worse than a lot of people. But we just know something, we've been taught something about God's mercy, which is available, of course, to absolutely everybody. And to save sinners, says here, we are created to be different. We're created to be like Jesus. And we're given a few examples here, just in this passage, in what we're reading this morning. Because this change doesn't seem to happen quite so naturally for us as it does for butterflies. We're given a few examples here of what it actually means to please God, examples of what God is like. So let's have a look at them together now. Firstly, speak truth, or speak truthfully and helpfully. Speak truthfully and helpfully, particularly verses 25 and 29 of chapter 4. Let me read those. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And then, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I mean, this is kind of obvious stuff, really, isn't it? Our words are meant to encourage one another. They should aim to build each other up, not to put anybody or each other down. We shouldn't lie to one another. And I'm guessing we would all say, yeah, of course, we wouldn't disagree with any of that. But then comes the question, do we always do it? Do we always want to do it, even? Sometimes, for example, I think we can avoid, I know this in my own heart, we can avoid giving constructive feedback because it might upset somebody or because it might even cause trouble or hassle for ourselves to do so. So if I say something this morning from the front that's wrong, I really don't want you coming up to me afterwards and saying, what a lovely sermon that was. I need to hear the truth. I mean, you can be nice about doing that, please. But it would be dishonest if you didn't say that. And I know it can be much easier telling people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. But we are, as a church, we're members of one body. And if we can't be honest with each other, who can we be honest with? But wisdom is needed. In all of this, we must be careful. That's what it says in this passage. And it helps, of course, if we get to know one another, because we will increasingly be aware of how people might react and how best to approach stuff with each other. I know, for example, that some of you watching online this morning, some of you have got pretty good reasons for doing so. Some of you have got less good reasons for being online and not being here. And those factors are going to affect the way that I perhaps approach you and talk to you. And all of us, when we speak to one another, we need to have in mind what is for each other's good, not necessarily what's comfortable or easy for us. Let's move on. Secondly, control your anger. Control your anger, particularly verses 26 and 27 of chapter 4 here. Now, it doesn't say, notice, that we should never get angry. It says, in your anger, do not sin. Jesus got angry. We know that. God gets angry. Slowly, as we've seen as well in the last few months, God is slow to anger. But we are told to be like God, and it's right to get angry at times about, for example, injustice around us, injustice in the world, when people mistreat one another, for example. But again, we need to be careful. Getting angry just because somebody has hurt your feelings might not be justified, especially if you refuse to let go of that anger. That's why it says here, do not let the sun go down on or while you are still angry. We're instructed here not to let our anger develop into bitterness. We need to learn to forgive and to forget. And that means letting go of stuff that happened weeks or months or even years ago. Verse 32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ, God forgave you. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. And if you're struggling to forgive somebody else something from the past, think hard about what Christ has forgiven you. I find that really helpful when it comes to these things, because in the end, I discover that there's nothing I should not be able to forgive anybody else of. And it's difficult to argue with that. And therefore, think, I mean, David said this a couple of weeks ago, look around, perhaps not right now, but look around the church family and think, am I holding anything against somebody here? Maybe something probably even trivial that happened years ago. You need to forgive them just as Christ has forgiven you. Love covers, it says elsewhere, a multitude of sin. Whereas, verse 27 warns us here, retained anger gives the devil a foothold. Remember, we won't be holding things against one another when we're in heaven. So let's not do it now. Sadly, there's not time to explore any of these things in much depth this morning. Maybe your home groups is a good place to discuss some of these things a little bit further. Let's move on to the third thing here. Be productive and be generous. Be productive and generous, particularly verse 28 of chapter 4 here. Notice it says don't steal. And I'm sure we'd say, well, that's fair enough. I don't steal, do I? But remember that stealing is not just kind of walking out of Morrison's with something that you haven't paid for. It's taking anything that you haven't earned. And so often stealing comes from this feeling of entitlement that so many of us have. This kind of Robin Hood kind of argument that says, oh, come on, it's okay to steal from somebody or take from somebody because they're rich. Perhaps if we're thinking about a big corporation and we kind of think how we could use something that they really want you to pay for. And you think, wow, they're worth billions, aren't they? That's not right. What about the view that it's kind of okay to watch pirated films, isn't it? And then I want to touch on living on benefits. And I completely recognize that this is not a choice for many people. But living on benefits is not something that we should be comfortable about. It's so easy to get used to living off of what other people can give us. This is what was so helpful, I think, last week when Billy was talking about Tear Fund's approach to helping the poor in Africa, for example. They've changed their approach. Adolphus and Winnie know about this from some of the help that they're giving to people in Liberia to try and encourage people to work and to live for themselves, because we are meant for work. We're meant to be doing useful things with our hands. That is what we've been designed for. And of course, I recognize that we're not all in a position to do that, perhaps particularly if we're elderly. I think about my own mum, who's in a wheelchair at the moment, and she consistently feels bad because she can't do very much. And we have to remind her that she spent her whole life serving us, serving others, and that she's got nothing to feel guilty about. But those of us that can work, we should work. And that's not just for looking out for ourselves, looking after ourselves, looking after our families, but to share with others, it says here in verse 28. We're meant to be generous with the things that we have, remembering that we are stewards of God's good gifts. We are not owners, actually, of what we think we own. So often we use this word ownership, but actually, from a biblical, a godly perspective, we are stewards of everything that God has given us. Finally, avoid immorality and greed. Particularly chapter 5 here, verses 3 to 7. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. You got here, sexual immorality and greed in the same sentence. And one of these problems is currently splitting the national, it's splitting the global church in two, whilst the other problem is pretty much ignored. If only we were like butterflies, creatures that know what they're designed for and they just get on and do it. Take greed. Well, we are not designed to eat more than we need. We're not designed to have more than we need. But we, and I talk about Christians perhaps particularly in the Western world today, we so often, so easily kind of overlook this command. So let us each resolve to address this in our own lives, in our own situations. Of course, we're meant to enjoy the good things that God has given us. Of course, we're meant to enjoy these blessings, but desire for more and more and more, well, that's wrong. Whether it's food or whether it's money or whether it's anything else. We Jesus said, didn't he, we cannot worship God whilst we're striving for more and more stuff. It's not his exact words, I appreciate. Now, sexual immorality, that's mentioned in the same sentence as greed. Let me read this again in verse 5, chapter 5. But of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, as we so often see around us. People saying, well, it really doesn't matter, does it? Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. This is serious stuff. Really serious consequences. So what is sexual immorality? Well, so many people, Christians, sadly, so often today, take the view that, well, if it doesn't hurt anybody, it must be okay. Or God loves me, so surely it's all right for me to do basically what I want to do. Well, remember those earlier instructions that we saw right at the beginning here? Find out, at the top there, find out what pleases the Lord. Understand what God's will is. And how are we going to discover which aspects of sex are good and which aspects of sex are not so good? Well, we're going to discover it in the Bible, aren't we? The Bible gives us the principles that we need to understand these things. And if we're genuine believers, we will want to know what it is that pleases God. And we will want to do, therefore, what it is that pleases God. Honesty, anger, generosity, immorality, greed. These are just selected issues. The things that the writer here, as he was writing to this church here in Ephesus, the things that he knew were relevant to them at that time. And as it happens, they are all completely relevant to us today as individuals and as a church. But they're not the only things. We need to remember that too. They're not the only things that we need to be considering. Our task, if we see more generally in this passage, is that we should live in the light that God has placed us in. Not retreating back into the darkness that so often, sadly, we seem to find so much more attractive. Verse 8, chapter 5 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are the light. You are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth." If a butterfly can do it, why is it that we find it so hard? Well, it's because there are evil forces. There are powers that are at work against us. Sometimes they consist of kind of unnatural desires that arise within us. Sometimes they come from outside. The devil is very real, and he's at work amongst us as humanity. He's not really that bothered about insects. But he's the one that we used to follow before God made us alive. Here's that verse again from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." This is the evil force that is around us, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. There is a battle going on. And the writer, as we'll see perhaps in a week or two in chapter 6, tackles this battle much more directly. And that's why, as we conclude this morning, we must be very careful. Verse 15, how we live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Now, I trust our desire, our vision perhaps, is to be this radiant church that we've kind of entitled this series that comes from Paul's description of his church of Christ Church, I should say, in verse 25 of chapter 5. We all have a responsibility in this towards one another and towards God. So let's ask God to help us to follow his example as dearly loved children, verse 1 here of chapter 5, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So it's an amazing picture, and it comes from the kind of Old Testament, Old Temple practice sacrifices as they were kind of burnt on the altar. The scent rose up, as it were, into heaven, and God kind of smelt it and was pleased by the offerings of his humble children. We don't need to do any of those things today in practice, but when we live lives of love and of light, God similarly kind of senses the fragrance of our offerings, and he is pleased. And that is what we want, isn't it? That is what we want, God to be pleased. And one of the ways that we do that is by singing. As we sing to one another, as we sing to God. Verse 18 here says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, with hymns and songs of the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we're going to sing a couple of songs now as we close. The first one of these is a song of thankfulness. My heart, this is one of the verses, "My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, to the Lord Jesus, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness.